All right, let's begin at the lesson with the questions on your sheet. We'll start with the first question. Mr. Cole, what are the Gospels about?
The life of Christ.
The life of Christ. Very good. And we use the term gospel, Chad. What does that mean?
Good news.
Good news. The life of Christ is the best news that's ever been revealed to mankind. It touches every boy and girl, every man and woman that has ever lived or ever will live with the greatest hope and promise of blessings. Damien, what are the Synoptic Gospels?
Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
And why are they called that? Okay, very good. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they take a very similar view of the life of Christ. Knowing that they do, how can that be useful to you? That's question number 3AZ. What?
You can compare
them for the sake of interpretation. Comparison. Plus, it helps to fill in. When a record of an account or a lesson is given, it helps you to fill in data. And so Keith made the point in class that that is really a mark of their credibility, that they are different views but similar of the life of Christ. All right, and here's a question, anyone. What gives the historical accounts, the Gospels we call them, what gives them historical credibility? We mentioned two things.
Eyewitness.
They were reports by eyewitnesses, and what's the other?
The rest of the New Testament.
What?
The rest of the New Testament. They can.
That's true. What your statement is true, the rest of the New Testament. But I want to know about these four documents, what gives them historical credibility. Now, Sally's answer is a good one, but just taking these four documents.
Because they're not all
the same. Well, that's a good point, too. That they're not exactly the same, which would make them suspect. But you got the testimony of eyewitnesses, which is the highest level of credibility. What's the second highest level?
Testimony from
what? That's right. So where did Luke say he got his information? He invested everything carefully. So you have Matthew, who was an eyewitness of much of the things that he recorded, and John. But then you have Mark and Luke. And so here are the two highest levels of credibility for a historical document. We put a quote in your lesson showing that that's true even in a court of law. So you can go and check that out if you wish in a previous lesson. Our faith is a historically based faith. It's based on the reliability of these four documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Therefore, their historical credibility is very important. Okay, what does the word apostle mean?
One sent.
Is it true or false that that word is only used of the 12 apostles in Paul? That's false. It was used also of Barnabas as an eminent teacher. It was used of Epaphroditus as sent by the church in Philippi to minister to Paul. And so one sent as an ambassador or a delegate, as it were. But it was used especially of those men Jesus chose to serve in his ministry as special witnesses to him. Okay. Raylan, would you tell us the name of the 12 apostles, please, ma'am? Very good. And Thaddeus, what other name was he known by? Anybody remember? Judas, the son of James. So there's two Judases, but we don't usually use that other one, Judas, the son of James. We usually use another Judas when we talk about the 12 apostles. Riker, which one of the apostles betrayed Christ?
Judas.
Anybody know which Judas? Iscariot. That's right. Judas Iscariot, not Judas the son of James. Okay. If you were Judas the son of James, would that be an important question? Yeah. Not me. Right. That'd be an important question. John Michael, who replaced Judas? Matthias, that's right. Okay, good. All right, if we have time at the end, we'll get some more of the 100, well, let's see, 100 times 75, what would that be? I don't know, 75 million questions or something. But anyway, all right, so we'll get those maybe at the end. All right, so let's look at our lesson today, the Christian dispensation. What does the word dispensation mean? What does it mean? A mode of dealing, a plan, a religious system containing commands and promises. Why do we call it the Christian dispensation?
How God chose to deal with Christians.
All right, because there was God chose to deal with Christians is a good answer. When you say God chose to deal with Christians, when we talk about these dispensations, what are they based on? Covenant. God made a covenant with Christians. Where do you find it in your Bible? Okay, Acts 2:38 is a good answer. Is there more to it? What did the title page of your Bible say when you opened to the second half of it? New Testament, which is a synonym for the word covenant, isn't it? So you have Matthew through Revelation, and so you have the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. All right, so the Christian dispensation. So we've just now talked about its designation. Now the word covenant, when we talk about it, it's based on the covenant God made with Christians. What is different in the word covenant in the Bible and the way we often use the word covenant? That's right. What God agreed to do for man. With the way we use the word covenant, two people come together in agreement on some particular thing. God didn't sit down at the bargaining table with man to come up with this covenant. He said, here's what I'll do for you, and there are conditions. Not every covenant has conditions. This one does. All right. Very good. And so, look at Acts 11:15. We're talking about God's new plan, God's new system of religious commands and promises that encompass the idea of complete forgiveness and the hope of heaven. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but it did not begin in the Old Testament. And we have these two verses that are on your lesson that are well worth remembering or noting somewhere because they point to this very fact. Here we are in Acts 11 when Peter is rehearsing an event where he went to the household of Cornelius. And he's now back in Jerusalem explaining to his fellow brethren, apostles and others, about that event. And you'll note the statement that he makes here in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us. Who's the us? Apostles. At the beginning. Where do you read about Jesus promising the apostles to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?
Book of John.
Okay, the book of John, 13 through 16. And that's an excellent answer. It doesn't use the word baptism, but Elizabeth's exactly right. Where do you find where the term baptism with or in the Holy Spirit is used in reference to the apostles?
Acts
1. That's right. After he arose, he was with these men for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom. And that's where he talked about this promise that they would receive. So they had not received it yet, even after he arose. It would be in not many days. And where would they receive it? In Jerusalem. Not many days from the time he was talking. Not in 2020. Not in the United States of America. But in Jerusalem, within a few days of when he was talking to these men. And so here Peter says, it fell upon us at the beginning. What verse would you turn to, if any, that indicates here's where they received it? Good. Silence, because there is none. How do you know they received it? There's two ways to know. If it was promised to them by Christ, Christ keeps his promises. That's number one. Number two, that's very good. They showed by what they did that they were overwhelmed with power or baptized in the Holy Spirit. So that's how you know. You know, first of all, because Christ promised they would receive it in not many days. So if Christ is true, they received it. Number two, they evidenced what this baptism of the Holy Spirit would do for them. This overwhelming power, not only to remember everything they had been taught for 3 years, but reveal everything else that needed to be known in a perfect way, and then to work miracles to confirm it and to be able to pass those powers on to others by the laying on of hand, Acts chapter 8. All right. So Peter says that happened at the beginning. What beginning? Certainly not the beginning of the world, not the beginning of the Jewish dispensation. When was that? When was the beginning of the Jewish dispensation? What? Okay, Exodus 20, when the covenant with the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, was made. So about what time frame was that? About 500 years before Christ? About 1,500 years before Christ. That's right. So you have the patriarchal dispensation. That began when? With Adam. That's right. With Adam. You have the Jewish dispensation, began with the covenant with the Jewish nation. Then you have the Christian dispensation. Why is it important to understand these dispensations and who they were made with and the foundation of them? Okay. The Old Testament lays the foundation for the new laws that are important to us. You ever talk with people where you can readily see they do not understand this? What would be one of the evidences? Right. So you talk to a Catholic friend. Why do those fellows at your church wear robes and use incense and call themselves priests? Well, haven't you read the Old Testament? They had priests and robes and incense. Why is it y'all have instrumental music? Well, didn't you read about David and the Psalms? They had instrumental music. And on you could go. And so the failure to understand these dispensations, we're not under the patriarchal dispensation or the Jewish dispensation. Yes, we're impacted by those even yet, but we're not under those dispensations. All right, so in Luke 24:47. He's with his apostles after he was raised, before he ascended. He told those men, he said, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Note, beginning at Jerusalem. Was this a new message? Repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Had that been preached before? No, it's a new message. They didn't even understand it. What part of it especially they didn't understand? All nations. And yet he said, you begin the proclamation of this truth, this covenant God made with man, ratified by his blood, at Jerusalem. So here you have two verses that point back to Jerusalem as the beginning of this plan that God put in place based on the covenant of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now we have the end. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. So when Christ was raised and before he ascended, he told his apostles, all authority has been delegated to me in heaven and on earth. At Matthew 28:18. Did he have no authority before that?
He's reasserting that it's a forceful reassertion.
So he's just talking about the authority he's always had. So he had no authority before that, right? Before Pentecost. He had authority as God. Always had authority as God. He's God eternal. So what does he mean, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth? Having to do with the salvation of mankind, the Christian dispensation, setting forth the plans by which you make disciples, you baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, verse 19, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, verse 20, his, what we can call his mediatorial reign. Reign as a mediatorial king. He is our mediator, our high priest. And so, Christ determines who enjoys the blessings of this new covenant. Alright, so in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in discussing the resurrection of the human body, he said, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. When did that happen? First day of the week, when he rose from the grave. First century, right? After that, those who are Christ, when will they be raised? At his coming. Now note, at his coming. What's going to happen then? Note the next verse. At his coming, that's obviously the second coming, because he's been raised from the dead in his first coming. Then comes the end. End of the world? The end of his reign as a savior. The end when he delivers up the kingdom, the rule, the dominion. Could refer to the people here by metonymy to God the Father. When he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign. Look, it's his reign that's in view. Until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So his rule will reach its climax when all righteous people, saved by his blood, are raised to glory. That's what he came for. And he will accomplish that. And so he began to reign for the salvation of mankind. That's what they began to preach in Jerusalem. Where do you find them beginning to preach that in Jerusalem? Where do you find that in your Bible? Acts 2. That's right. And so that's what's going to be preached until he comes again. And then those who are under his reign and rule will be raised from the grave. Those who are alive will be transformed. He tells you that in the latter part of the chapter. And they'll ever be with the Lord. All right, so the Christian dispensation. We have a chart, chart 7 on your lesson, that pictures this, the Christian dispensation, based on the covenant, the universal covenant. You have the Jewish dispensation was a national covenant made with the nation of Jews. The patriarchal covenant was made with the patriarchs. All right, but here's a universal covenant with Christians. Now, here we have Pentecost, that's the beginning. Down at the end of the chart, we have judgment, or you could put second coming. So here you have Acts 2 through 7, and we have this. If you look back at Acts chapter 1, look at Acts chapter 1. It's a great outline for the book of Acts, as well as a view of the coming history of Christ's rule and reign. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And note the three things he says, both in Jerusalem, that's number one. And so that's the first few chapters of the book of Acts, primarily the first seven. Then he says in Judea and Samaria, that's 8 through 12 primarily. And then unto the uttermost part of the earth, beginning in chapter 13 through the rest of the book of Acts, and until the end of time. So there's your three categories that we have in your lesson, Acts 2 through 7, Acts 8 through 12, Acts 13 through the book of Revelation. If I wanted to talk, there's how many books in the New Testament? 27. So you got four Gospels. And we're talking about the book of Acts. That's five. So that leaves what? 22? If I wanted to place them on this chart, then where would I place them? Which of those three categories? That's right. The last category. That's when these 22 other 22 letters were written to Christians to teach them, to encourage them, to warn them. And so you have Acts 13 through Revelation, and you go back and you read Corinthians or you read Romans or you read these other letters, and they fit back into that period of Acts 13 through 62 until you get to some later books that were after that. But that's where most of these letters were placed, and some to even follow the end of the book of Acts. Okay. So that's that chart. We have that also on chart 2 right at the end, which you have in your lessons as well. So how long was the patriarchal dispensation? About 1,500 years, something like that, maybe a little longer. And how long was the Jewish dispensation? I said 1,500, 2,500, wasn't it? How long was the Jewish dispensation? 1,500. And then, of course, now the Christian dispensation, 2,000 plus. Okay. So there's your 6,000 years of human history. All right. We talked about the term beginning. Peter used it. Jesus used it in the two passages that we referred to. So we have here on your lesson the beginning of the church. And so the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was preached for the first time. Had the resurrection of Christ ever been preached to men, encouraging them to believe it before Acts 2? No. First time. Jesus rose. Now, Jesus had told the apostles about his death, though they didn't understand it. They did preach about the coming kingdom, although they didn't understand all of that and what that entailed. But now the fact that he died for the sins of mankind and was raised the third day, and that our salvation is accomplished by that, and we must believe and trust in that, began to be preached in Acts chapter 2. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Back up in verse 33. Let me back up to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So there's the resurrection being preached. And then in 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what promise is he talking about? Did Jesus receive?
2 Samuel 7.
What?
2 Samuel 7.
That's right. 2 Samuel 7, the enthronement on the throne of David. That's what he'd been talking about right there in the sermon. And he received that promise. He sat down on the right hand of God. That is, he began to reign as the mediatorial king. And so verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. What does the term Christ mean?
Anointed.
What?
Anointed one.
That's right. And what three classes did they anoint in the Old Testament?
Prophet, priest, and king.
Which one of those does Peter have in view? All are true, but what's his sermon been about? His kingship. He's been exalted to the right hand of David. And so, you've got to acknowledge him as Lord, Master, Ruler, and Christ. Lord and Christ for the salvation of mankind. And so that's why he said, let all the house of Israel know that for certain. He's the same Jesus whom you crucified. How long ago had they crucified? A couple of years? A little over 2 months, right? Okay, so In verse 47, well, let me go back up to 41. Those who received his word. The word received is sometimes used in the Bible in the sense of not simply receiving in the sense of hearing, but receiving favorably. That's the idea here. More people received it, heard it, than obeyed. I don't know how many people were present. Maybe 6,000, 10,000, who knows? But 3,000 received it favorably. Those who received his word, the word, the message he just preached, they were baptized, and there were about 3,000. I know what the text says. They were added to what? Added to what? What does verse 47 tell you they were added to? I heard something.
Number of those being saved.
If you got the King James or New King James, it followed the translation that has the word church in it. The Lord was adding daily to their number those who were being saved or to the church. That's what the church is. The word church means... Well, the word the church is comprised of called out people, but the word church doesn't mean called out. What does it mean? Group of believers. It's a group. That's what the word means. It's a group. It doesn't even say religious. Now, it so happens the church of Christ, as Ennis has pointed out, is a group of people called out by the gospel. But the word just means a group. But now here you have the beginning of that group of people called by the gospel and now added to the number of the saved. And it's every time a person is baptized, they're added to the number of the saved. That group. Is that the group here in Humble? No. It's universal and not limited by time. The group here in Humble is local and limited by time. But this group is not limited by time nor locality. That's the church. After that, you began reading about the church in existence. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Written to Hebrew Christians. He said, verse 22, you have come to, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, the word firstborn can refer to Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn. Does it refer to Christ here? And how do you know? What?
The next phrase.
The next phrase. What is it in the next phrase that tells you? Who are enrolled. That's not Christ. Firstborn ones. That's Christians. Exalted to preeminence. That's what firstborn connoted. With abundant blessings. The firstborn ones who are, and your translators are trying to tell you that by having a plural verb, who are enrolled in heaven. And so when you come to the church of, comprised of, firstborn ones enrolled in heaven. If that's what the church is, once a person is baptized, is he always then on that roll? No. If he's not faithful, he's not going to be on that roll. If he's not on that roll, is he a member of the church? He is?
No, he's not enrolled.
Not enrolled. He's not in the church. He's not in the group of the saved. The church is a group of saved people. People take some comfort. Well, I was baptized. I may not be faithful, but I'm still a member of the church. No, you're not. You're not in the group of the saved. You're not. Your name's not in heaven. You may be a member of a local church, but you're not in this group. Jesus has cast you out. He cut you off. That's what the church is. We need to understand that. So, they preach the Lordship of Christ in Acts 2. Once a person refuses the Lordship of Christ in his life, he is not part of that group. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, he's the head over the church, which is his body. What does head connote? Rule. If you don't accept the rule of Christ, you're not in that group. You don't get to be part of that group by signing up so your name is in the directory. You confess and live by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit, that is through the teaching of one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. What do you mean by body? Look at verse 27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church. Does every local church have apostles? No. And yet he's appointed in the church first apostles. So what does the word church mean here? Church in local or universal sense? Universal sense. You weren't baptized into the Yumbo Church of Christ. You're baptized into the church, the group of the saved. We read in Acts 2, when they were baptized, they were added. Added what? The number of the saved. That's the body of Christ. That's the analogy that's being used in the text. All right. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, what does he say about the church? About this matter of what is offered to us by being a part of this group. What does he say? Savior of the body. So if I want to be saved, I need to be part of the body. The body is the church. He told us that in 1:22 and 23. Back in chapter 3 and in verse 6, you know, people say, well, just preach Christ. Don't worry about this church business. No, it goes hand in hand if you understand what it is. 3:6. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And fellow partakers of the promise. You want to be a partaker of the promise? You want to be an heir? You got to be a member of the body. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's right there in your text. How do you get into the body? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Some of you may have seen the ad that's on TV right now by Mr. Graham. Where he talks, and it's good that he's appealing to people to look to Christ. I'm not fighting against that. But he says, if you want to be with Christ and have the forgiveness, just pray this prayer. And then call us. We'll pray with you. And tell you, well, I'll add a little bit, and tell you where to send your money. But anyway, it's good that he's encouraging people to look to Christ. I'm not fussing with him about that. But he's telling people error. That's the alarming thing about it. You know, if somebody wants to get well from the COVID-19, they say, so somebody says, look, here's some stuff that kind of looks like good medicine. It's red. You drink this. You find out later it's iodine. Well, you won't find out later. Why? You'll be dead. So, you got to be careful of what people take as far as ingest mentally in order to find the blessings that are in Christ. All right, so before the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, when Jesus talked about the church in Matthew 16, 18, how did he talk about it? You remember what he said about the church in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church. So was it in existence then? No. It's future. On this rock, I will build my church. And these other verses that we have here on your lesson, after Acts 2, it's always spoken of as in existence. So you can see the appropriateness of calling Acts 2 the beginning. Now, it's the beginning of the redemptive rule of Christ, which we've been talking about. In Matthew 3:2, what was John's message? Repent, why? Kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is the rule of the Messiah. The kingdom is at hand. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus put a time stamp on when it would happen. You'll see the king coming with power, but he put a time frame on it, Mark 9, 1. Do you remember what it is? Look at the verse. Tell me what it is. Mark 9, 1. That's right. Those who are alive then. There are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. So, there are some say today that Christ came to set up his kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him, he postponed it, and he'll do it when he comes again at the end of time. But did Jesus tell the truth or not? He said, the kingdom's coming in the lifetime of some people standing right here. And it did. If there's any of those people still alive, we'd like to know what vitamins they're taking. And in Luke 17, 20 and 21, he said the kingdom is where? Within you. It's the rule of God in the hearts of men. And so that's what we have Peter preaching in Acts 1. Look at Colossians 1:13. When you hear sermons or you read things that the kingdom hasn't been established yet, Christ is going to come back to establish his kingdom on the earth at his second coming. Remember these verses. What did he say about these Colossians in the kingdom? Look, he said, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. They're already in the kingdom. In the domain, in the rule of Jesus Christ. By the way, there's a synonymous term for kingdom. All right, so the beginning of the church, the beginning of the redemptive rule of Christ, the beginning of the new covenant. In Matthew 26, verse 28 and 29, what did Jesus imply would have to happen for this new covenant to be valid? No, that's true, but what did he say in Matthew 26 about it, 28 and 29? What? His blood would have to be shed. This is the new covenant in my blood. What does blood mean? Death. Ratified by death. And so here's the new covenant. That's this memorial that we will take in a few moments, if the Lord is willing, saying we believe that this covenant for the forgiveness of sins was made valid, ratified, active, powerful, through his death. Look at Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9. Verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it or made it valid. Not the idea of a will like you make for your disposal of your inheritance, but a covenant that involved forgiveness, involved a death of a covenant victim. Must be, he said. A covenant is valid only when, now just look at the marginal note on the word men there. And you'll see over the dead, really. Over the dead, the dead victim. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. And then he talks about, of course, Christ and his blood in verse 20. So, the blood of the covenant. And that's the one with Moses, and then he parallels it to Christ further in chapter 10. So, it's the blood of the Christ that ratified the covenant, just like that sprinkled blood that Moses sprinkled on the brook, ratified that covenant. All right. Our time is up on that, so let's look at the quick quiz. We've got 2 or 3 minutes, maybe. Well, maybe not, but we'll take it right quick. All right. Number one, the Christian dispensation begins with what? B, with the ascension and inauguration of Christ as the Redeemer King. Not D, who teaches that? They may not call it Christian dispensation, but premillennialists talk about Christ returning at the end of time to set up his kingdom. Number two, the books of the Bible covering the events during the Christian dispensation are? A, Acts 2 through Revelation. Number three, the kingdom that John and Jesus preached as being at hand referred to? D, the rule of the Messiah that gives redemption through the blood of his cross to those who serve him in faith. Excuse me. The church is? C, a body of people. Anybody believe A in the religious world? Yes, it's a predominant use of the word church, but not known in the New Testament. And of course, D is also a way that it's used. It's a legitimate usage today, it's just not the way it's used in the New Testament, a denomination. The New Covenant is ABC. ABC. Okay, thank you for your participation.